Well, as we jump into our sermon today, we are continuing something we started last week called God on the Move, in which we're looking at how God is moving in different ways in different parts of the world. And last week, we kind of talked about the global church and what's going on there and some different things that we can learn from their experiences. And this week, we're going to kind of focus more on America. We just celebrated our Independence Day a couple of days ago, and so seemed like a good time just kind of to look at the American landscape of what's going on in churches. And, you know, when you think about the American mindset, so much of American religion is built into the American DNA. And I can't think of anything that describes Americans more than just shooting off a bunch of explosives to celebrate our independence. I mean, anybody love fireworks? The colors behind me kind of are firework looking. Fireworks are just one of those things that every year, for whatever reason, people think they have to take videos of it. You don't. People think they need to take pictures of them. They don't turn out well. But it's one of those things that we go and we look at it. This year, I had the chance just to sit at my house and just hear explosions for like 3 hours straight. I mean, it was amazing. And you know, it's one of those things that we do on large, broad scales to celebrate our freedom, but it's also just built into, I think, the American DNA, the idea of doing things big. And when you look back on the American history and different ways that God has moved throughout the centuries here in America, God has moved in some pretty big and powerful ways, and there are different names given to these different experiences of how God has moved over the years. The first one goes back to what was known as the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was highlighted by a response to the Enlightenment. And there were all these revivalist preachers. There was Jonathan Edwards, was a big prominent one. This picture I've got right here, this is actually me standing in the pulpit of a church that Jonathan Edwards pastored in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And this was actually a church he pastored after the Great Awakening. I'm actually distantly related to Jonathan Edwards, so that was kind of fun for me. We didn't realize this was a church he had pastored. We just wandered in because when you're a pastor, you just randomly wander into churches when you're on vacation. And so we wandered in, saw the names of pastors on the wall, and was like, whoa, that Jonathan Edwards? That's pretty cool. So my family has a link to Aaron Burr, the bad guy from Hamilton, and who was a real person, by the way. And Burr's grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. So that's my connection to him. And so it was kind of cool to be there and to kind of think back on that amazing period of American religious history where a revival was breaking out. It was characterized by the preaching and the writings of Edwards and several others at that time. And it was just, it was called a Great Awakening because people were turning to God. People were responding to the ways of the world, the evil desires, and the things that they wanted to turn away from, and they were turning towards God. And then what happened was, after America was officially constituted as a nation, we saw the movement next was with itinerant camp meeting preachers. And so there were preachers who would travel all over the place. This next picture, this is a statue of Francis Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky. They point the horse away from the seminary there because you're supposed to be going out into the world in the spirit of Francis Asbury. Asbury rode on horseback approximately 300,000 miles, is what they say, in his lifetime, going all over the American countryside, starting churches, preaching revivals, and it was one guy going out and doing a bunch of stuff, and then everybody who followed him in the Methodist movement kind of did the same thing. And Methodism just caught on and spread like wildfire. It was absolutely incredible what happened over the course of those years in the early 1800s up until about the Civil War. And it was all really sparked by this idea of we've got to go to the people, we've got to go to the people. And so there came a time that there were more Methodist churches than there were Methodist post office. It was pretty cool the way that it spread through Asbury and several others and their ministry. And it was something that was just very organic the way that it developed. But as the country was growing, they just kept going where people were going. And that's always been at the heart of God moving in America. It's always been fueled by a desire to reach people, a desire to reach people. Now, there is a guy by the name of Kerry Newhoff. He's a Canadian pastor, leadership guru. And Carrie Newhoff is very, very in touch with the North American church. And one of the things that Newhoff does every year is he does kind of an analysis of, you know, how are things going in the churches? What do we expect to happen in churches in North America over the course of the next year? And so earlier this year, he did one. And as a part of his trends that he was looking at, he talked about how church evangelism was actually on the decline. So I've got a chart. This first chart right here shows, it might be out of order, but this first one. So outreach in churches have dipped in recent years was something that he had observed in his research. So the key thing you want to look at is that bottom one. So the top one is about discipleship. The bottom one is about effectiveness in reaching out to unchurched people. And you will see that only 1% of those surveyed, this was research done by the Barna Group, only 1% of those surveyed felt that their church was effective at reaching out to unchurched people. That's a pretty sad statistic. 44% said somewhat effective. Somewhat really doesn't count except for in horseshoes. So that was kind of startling to see that was the way that people analyzed their churches. Only 1% felt that they were effective at reaching out to unchurched people. Now, it's important for us to reverse that trend. And the reason it's important for us to reverse that trend is because take a look at this next graph. So this next graph shows the spiritual openness across generations. You see Gen Z, the teenager version of Gen Z. So Gen Z is kind of split into teenagers and adults right now. The teenager version of Gen Z is 46% highly spiritually open, meaning that there is an openness in the emerging generation to hear something spiritual, to hear something that could point them in the right direction, and that's an incredible opportunity for us that are a part of the church to look ahead, to see that there's an openness of those coming into the church now, and we need to be ready to reach out to them and become more effective in the ways that we reach out to them. So the question is, how can we experience what Americans have experienced in the past, a sense of revival? How can we experience God do something new? How can we experience revival today? And our tendency is to think that it has to be something on a large scale, because in our American DNA, we think of doing things on a big, large scale. But I believe that what we're seeing is it's not actually things done on the big scale, it's actually things done on the smaller scale that have a big impact. And so we're going to look at the scripture that I read just a few moments ago, and I just want to let you know on the forefront, you might have heard that word emperor in there a few times. We're not talking about submitting to the emperor today. We're actually going to talk about all the things that are around that phrase in this passage from 1 Peter, because this passage gives us kind of an understanding of how to live in a world in which not everybody's a Christian. We're not all a Christian nation anymore. It's actually more common for people not to be churched than to be churched. Even in our community in Lowndes County, roughly 2/3 of the people are not active in a church. So we can't say that we have a Christian community within our county. And so when we think about that, we think of we're actually in the minority. We're actually all on the lower end of things. And so we need to know how we engage in a world where we are on that end of the spectrum. So this is what Peter said. Peter is writing to a group of early Christians who were experiencing persecution because of their faith. That were in the minority, and he's basically instructing them, here's how you can live in a way to make an impact on those who are outside the faith. And so these are the instructions he gives. So I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 and then jump down to verse 15. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, I love that, foreigners and exiles. So you think about it as they are not the inside group. So foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then we jump to verse 15 and it says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. In other words, what Peter is calling on them to do is to do good, to be good, that if they live their lives in a way that's good, if they live their lives in a way that's wholesome, then they will live their lives in such a way that others will see their goodness and it will actually draw them in. He doesn't call on them to go and put together a big display. He doesn't call on them to have revival meetings. He doesn't call on them to have big church buildings. He doesn't call on them to have big displays. What he calls on them is just simply to be good, simply to be good. Now, this kind of actually can be a little bit of a struggle for us in the American context, because American mindset is so much built on the idea of the individual. It's so much built on the idea of, you know, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you make your own way. The American dream, so to speak, is making it on your own. But what Scripture calls us to is actually a little bit counter to that. Scripture calls us to do good for others. Scripture calls us to look out for the needs of others. That by being good, by living a life that is good, we are seeking to meet the needs of others. We are seeking to show respect to them. And what happens is when people see that, they see it as counter to the culture in which they are used to. And so what we find is that what Peter instructed them to do, I believe, is incredibly helpful instructions for us today as we think about how we are called to live our lives as the minority within the culture, as people who follow Jesus. We are called to be good. We are called to live our lives in such a way that people look at us and they wonder what's going on, which is explained even further if we jump to the next chapter in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says these words in verses 15 and 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, I'm borrowing from a guy by the name of Michael Frost when I use this phrase. But the next thing that I think that we're called to do as people who are in that kind of countercultural movement as followers of Jesus is we are to be questionable. Now, when you see questionable, you probably think to yourself, I don't know that I want to be questionable. I mean, that's one of those things that you look around and you're like, I don't want to be characterized as someone with a questionable life. And so Michael Frost in his book, Surprise the World, which I've referenced before, it's a great book about living our lives in a missional kind of way. He talks about the idea that we ought to live our lives in a way that's questionable. And he doesn't mean that we ought to do things that are going to raise people's eyebrows in the wrong kind of way. What he means is that we, just like Peter says there in verse 15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And so if people are asking, what's the reason for the hope that you have? That means we ought to be living our lives in such a way that exemplifies that hope and raises that question. If we are to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, well, then we ought to be living our lives like we have a hope. That's one of the things, you know, as Kenji was praying earlier, he's praying and he's talking about how we have the opportunity to just go come to God and seek his comfort in the midst of struggles, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of challenges. And that's something that most people in the world don't have the ability to turn to. They don't have the ability to turn to God. And so we have that hope. And as we seek out that hope, as we embrace that hope, as we exemplify that hope in the way that we live our lives, it ought to raise questions for those among us as they look at us and they think to themselves, what is the reason for the hope that you have? And so whatever arena you are in, whatever your work is or your community involvement is, whatever it is that you do with your life, what are the things that you can think of to do in your environment that would enable you to display the hope that you have? I was talking to someone one time who works in a kitchen, and he said, you know, if I don't cuss in the kitchen, that's going to raise questions as to what's wrong with me, because everybody cusses in the kitchen. And I thought that was, you know, just interesting. But I mean, there are so many things that we can think of in our everyday life where if we just live our lives a little bit differently, it raises questions and it points towards the hope that we have. And so we want to be questionable. But there's also, I think, just a call just for authenticity. When you look at what's going on around the globe and you look at what's going on here in America, it used to be that you had to have the biggest building and the best programs. That was the way that every church would grow. Is, you know, if you had the biggest buildings and the best programs, you're going to grow. And then there was kind of this movement that came along in the 90s and early 2000s that was known as the attractional church model. And the attractional church model, the way that it worked was we do church differently. We have a band. We have a guy who you know, doesn't wear a robe, who talks. And then that's just become the norm. Every church has a band. I mean, pretty much every church has a band. And so it's no longer unique. And people look at it and they go, oh, this worked 20 years ago. We just did church differently than what people expected, and people would come in. And now people are starting to realize, well, every church is kind of doing the same thing now, and it's not really making that big of a difference. So where is the difference happening? Where is the difference happening? So when you look at the American landscape, when you look across our country, what we see is it's not in the biggest displays that real growth is happening and real change is happening. It's actually in the pockets of community and in the nature of how people are engaging. A couple of years ago, there was something pretty cool that happened up in Wilmore, Kentucky, which I mentioned earlier, where Asbury Seminary and Asbury University are located. There was a revival that went for 16 days. And the guy who spoke for a chapel service thought he did a terrible job. And he actually texted his wife and said, "I laid a stinker." That was the way he described his sermon. But something incredible happened. There were a group of students who stayed after the service, and they just kept praying. And the service just kind of kept going. And then the president of the university sent out this nonchalant email saying, "There's worship happening in the auditorium. Go if you want to." I mean, it was something just very nonchalant, very nondescriptive. And it did not stop for 16 days. Now, my favorite story that I've heard about that, they call it the outpouring. My favorite story that I heard about it, and there were so many good ones about how it was just a very authentic movement, very just peaceful, lots of confession. There's always confession involved when revivals break out. But my favorite story was there was a prominent worship leader, who showed up ready to give those poor college students a break. And so he goes, he's like, "You know, I'm so-and-so, I'm here, I'll be happy to jump in and lead worship and, you know, give you guys a break." And the student, it was all student-run, the student who was in charge of the worship team looked at him and says, "Your heart's not in the right place. That's not what this is about." And he didn't mean it as a rebuke. He didn't mean it as anything, you know, to, you know, put somebody in the right place or anything like that. He just acknowledged that this isn't about bringing in the biggest names in Christianity. This is about an authentic movement of God. This is about something that is very real. And I believe that if we want to be a church that embraces revival, that experiences something new in our midst, then we've got to embrace that mindset of just being real. Just being real. When people look on the outside, when they look at the church, the thing that I've heard my entire life that people say about church people is that they're what? Hypocrites. I've heard that my entire life. I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. And it's like, well, you should come because then there would be one more hypocrite. I mean, it's just like, that's just the reality is that people look at the church and they think it's full of hypocrites. What if we started to show them that we're real people? What if we started to show them that we've got issues as well? What if we started to show them that we've got struggles and we were real and we were honest about it? What if we were authentic and real? We didn't worry about the biggest, baddest display, but we just cared about being real people who can engage with other real people who come in. Because the world is full of broken people and our church is full of broken people. And we are all in need of the same grace of God. We are all in need of the same love of God. And when we are real about our need for God's presence in our lives each and every day, that's a message that's sent to the outside world that is different than what they have experienced in the past. Because what people tend to experience is, come to church, you'll get your life together. Come to church, you'll get your life together. It's like, well, we're here at church each week trying to put our lives together, so come and join us. Let's just be real and honest about it. There was another early Christian writer by the name of James. We believe this was James, the brother of Jesus. And he described what Christian community ought to look like this way. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." I think that's a pretty beautiful way to live in Christian community. But what it requires of us is just being real. Just being honest. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. And one of my favorite parts of preparing to come to the table is something we do called confession. And when we offer up that confession, there's a corporate part of it. And we say things like, "We have not loved you with our whole heart." And sometimes we kind of mumble through that. But I encourage you as we go through that this morning to really soak up those words. And then there's a moment after we do that confession together, where we pause and we offer our own confessions in silence. This morning, I still want you to do the silent part, but maybe as you get ready to come down to communion, maybe there's somebody nearby that you need to turn and confess something to. Maybe there's something that you're carrying as a burden that you need prayer for, and you need to turn to somebody around you and say, "Hey, can you pray for this for me?" Let's be real. Jesus doesn't invite us to the table as people who have it all together. People invites us to the table as a group of people that he gave his life for because he knows we don't have it all together. And so as we respond to the invitation, as we respond to the call, would you take a little bit more time with that this morning? Would you hear the words that we pray together? And would you see them as an invitation into your life to truly reflect on what needs to be healed within you, what needs to be healed in your life? And then let's just be the church. Let's surround each other. Let's be real. But let's live out that vision that James described of people who bring their needs before one another. And as they bring their needs before one another, they experience the prayer of righteous people around them that are powerful and effective.